Thank you, ladies. I appreciate that. I was glad we were able to have Abby sing before she leaves. Her and her brother head back home this week to West Virginia. And I guess her mom and dad are missing them as we miss them when they're not here. So thank you for everyone that had a part in the music and everything up here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 48. Psalm number 48. We're almost a third of the way through the book of Psalms. I figure about two more years we'll make it through. But let's go ahead and pray before we see what God has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for your entire word, because your entire word is good for teaching us what we need to know, when we've done wrong, how to get it right, and how to stay right, all of that from your word. Everything we need to know pertaining to our spiritual life with you, but also our life here on earth with each other. Your word has all the answers. As we look at it this morning, Lord, help us to learn from it. Help me to present your truth accurately and in a clear way that we all might be able to understand it and take home a nugget of truth, but also what we're going to do with that truth as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 48, before we look at any verses, in most countries, there's usually one city that stands out as the grandest or the most important city in that country. Let me do this first. The United States, what city stands out? Taylorville, yes! Dedicated there, okay? Besides that one vote for Taylorville, what city stands out in Chicago? Say it. Chicago! Yes, now I did that on purpose, because usually in most countries, the city that stands out as the grandest or the greatest is its capital. But most everyone here that said anything said Chicago, right? On mission trips that I've been on and we're meeting people in other countries, they find out you're from the United States. And they say, well, where in the United States? Are you from Washington, D.C.? No. They've never said that. My experience has always been Chicago, Chicago. They know how to say Chicago in English, okay? And that in their mind seems to be the greatest. But in other countries, like example, Hungary, you'd have the grandest city, that being Budapest. And in Portugal, it would be Lisbon. In Ireland, it would be Dublin, right? In Scotland, it would be Edinburgh, okay? In England, London, right? In the United States, Washington, D.C., okay? At least that's our capital. Now, these cities are usually tourist hotspots, aren't they? That's where the tourists seem to be attracted to. Visitors, they just flock to those cities to view all of the sights of the city, or the monuments, the statues, the different things there are for tourists to do, all of the attractions there. In ancient Israel, the city was Jerusalem. That was the landmark city, the one that people would flock to. And because people are flocking to it, it's a grand-looking city as well. Even today, folks, millions of people travel from all over the world to visit that city. In Old Testament times, faithful Jews would journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, to offer sacrifices, to worship. So they definitely had a spiritual reason to go there. They would travel on foot, and after a long journey, days, weeks on the road walking, Imagine now their excitement as it begins to build, as the city of God, they can see it off in the distance. That's what they called Jerusalem, the city of God. Okay, we'll say why here in just a moment. But that city is finally in their view. And many times as they neared the gates, here's what Old Testament Jews would do. As they neared the gates, they would break out into song. They would just start singing from their hearts. And many times, Psalm 48 is the psalm that they would sing as they were nearing the gates of their city. So the purpose of this psalm is twofold this morning. To celebrate, for Old Testament Jews, it celebrated the city itself, their city of Jerusalem. Not for the beauty of it, and not for the splendor of the city. They were coming to celebrate the God who dwelled in that most holy place in the temple in the city. The city of God. Why did they call it that? Because God lived there. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the temple, the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah glory, okay? That representation of God that dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. Let's look at verse 1. Great is the Lord, they would begin singing. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. They're approaching the city. They're excited, but not, as I said, not for the city itself, not for the beauty of the city. They were coming to celebrate the great God who dwelled there in their city. It is holy because of God's presence. That is what made it holy. Jerusalem was radiant because the Lord is her God. And the people would recognize God's greatness. They praised him for choosing to reside there among them. Do you know God could have chosen any race, any nation of people to be his people? And he chose their nation. And because he is such a great God, they declared that the Lord should be greatly, exceedingly, abundantly, mightily praised. There was no reservation in their worship services, folks. Not at all. Not when they dwelled on their God. God's presence on this mountain made it a very special place, a place of holiness. First of all, Jerusalem was holy because it was a consecrated spot. It was set apart for the presence, the purposes, the people of God. But the city was also holy because God resided there. And he is altogether holy. So as the people walked throughout the city each and every day, because he was there, what does that mean for them? He's with them every day. Just as he is with us every day now. So there's some parallel pictures in this psalm. Let's look at another point there. The city caused the earth to rejoice. Look with me at verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem was a lovely sight to behold. Her situation, that's the word used there, gradually ascends 2,500 feet into the sky. So there's the name Mount Zion. It is literally up in the air from the plains around it. She's beautiful because of God's presence. The Israelites looked on the city, the mountain, the temple, all of those things as symbols of God's presence with his people. Now, as Christians today, we may look forward to that day when Christ will rule from the throne of David, and Jerusalem will then become the capital of the world. This city is special to God. He chose it. Listen to the next verses of this psalm, beginning there in verse 3. God is known in her palaces for refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou, referring to God, breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, ever, Selah. So, also, his city is forever defended by God himself. It's his city. He personally defends Jerusalem. He was Israel's refuge, her stronghold, her fortress, as it says there in verse 3. Verses 4 and 5, it tells us that when the kings of the earth united against Jerusalem. Now, we can go back in history and look at this. And they saw that she was defended by God. They retreated in terror, panic-stricken. They trembled in anguish, like, as it says there poetically, a woman in the throes of childbirth. The people of Israel, they had witnessed God's defense of Israel, their beloved capital. They had witnessed it over and over again. They had heard the accounts of God's power from previous generations. And those accounts were confirmed by his continued mighty acts throughout their history. Historically now, the passage speaks about the numerous occasions when leaders had attempted to overthrow Jerusalem. She was a constant target because of her strategic location, her infrastructure, her wealth. But prophetically speaking, this passage describes that coming day when, as it tells us in Revelation, there will be this confederation of all the world's leaders. They will engage their armies against Israel. Now, I don't know if they've just never heard of the Bible, okay? But we already know how that one's going to end, right? Okay? Jesus will be ruling from the world capital called Jerusalem after that. But wait a minute. Some of you may be thinking, okay, but if God protects her and always protects her, what happened when in 588 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came in and destroyed the city? What about the Roman Empire in 70 AD? On those occasions, God wasn't asleep at the switch. God, as he said he would all through the Old Testament. You remember he told the Israelites, obey me, you'll live long and prosper. Okay? Don't obey me, the enemies are coming in. God, as he said he would, he lifted his hand of protection off of the city and executed judgment on the people for rejecting him and his son. Ultimately, we see that took place in AD 70. Now, here's a thought for us. This earthly Jerusalem is a picture of heaven for us because it is the city where God resides. God is present everywhere. Yes, okay, he's omnipresent. Yet there is one place, an actual spot where God's presence is what we might call centered. Heaven. Under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, this place was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and then later in the temple. The author of Hebrews explains how that was a figure of God's true abode in heaven, the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. It was a picture of heaven. Here's how. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There's the reference to heaven, where our high priest, Jesus, is. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Does that mean that God went back on a promise? No. Let's continue to read. Why is he making a new covenant? Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They broke their covenant. So God's going to make a new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's our picture of heaven. That is God's center seat, if you will. That's where our high priest, Jesus, is today. It's a picture. This psalm is a picture of heaven because heaven is also a holy city. God's presence is there. That's what makes it a consecrated place. And because of his absolute holiness, God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Folks, we're describing heaven here, beginning to, with just with this psalm. You know, there are a lot of jokes out there about heaven. You know, what happens when you get to the pearly gates? Who's going to be there? Peter, right? Peter's going to meet you at the pearly gates. He's going to pull out his book, say, okay, why should I let you in? And then the joke continues on. You know, there's a lawyer, a politician, and a preacher or something at the gates. Maybe you've heard that one. That's not heaven. God's presence is consuming this place that we call heaven. There's no ill-humored jokes in heaven. That's not going to happen. There is no pearly gates with a checklist, because if someone dies without Christ, they don't go to heaven. That's what God's word says. God is there. Sin is not. And it's also a picture of heaven because in the Old Testament, God's people came to Jerusalem to worship him. So the author of Hebrews explains how heaven too is a symbol, stating, this is a symbol here, stating that we who live under the new covenant enter into the true presence of God. Hebrews 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, without spending time on those three verses there, you'll notice Peter and the pearly gates were not mentioned when we get to heaven, okay? It ain't there. And this is a picture of heaven as well, because heaven is a city of dazzling beauty, my friend. The Apostle John was privileged to be given a vision of this place. He didn't go to heaven and then come back. He had a vision of it. The Israelites As they approached Jerusalem, they thrilled at the sight of this magnificent city. We should be equally thrilled when we consider what the Bible tells us about heaven. Golden streets, jasper walls, foundations of the city that are encrusted with jewels, pearly gates, a crystal river. But just like the earthly Jerusalem, the beauty of heaven is not the sights, the presence of God. Just think about that. Dwell on it. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? I was talking to one person one day. They didn't have much of a church background, and they didn't want to go to heaven because they thought, man, sitting on a cloud, strumming on a harp all day is going to be real boring. No clue what heaven's like. So what are we going to do in heaven? I hope when we're in heaven, we have absolutely nothing to do. One, I'll be so ready to get rid of my to-do lists that guide my days right now, but I hope there's nothing that I have to do that will distract me from being in the presence of God. We don't have an inkling of even an ounce of God's presence. We don't know what it's like. People that we have loved that are in heaven today. Yeah, we miss them, but I never want them to come back. Right now, they are surrounded by God's love. Think of the person that you love the most in this world, and your love pales in comparison to the love that God has for our loved ones in heaven, and they're just surrounded by it. They are knowing a perfect love right now. Our love that we give to each other is sometimes tainted. We have ulterior motives. We want them to be nice to us, so we'll be nice to them. If I don't show love to her, ooh, it's going to be rough in my house, you know, or whatever the case is. Our love is so many times conditional, but not God's love. That's waiting for us in heaven. Should we not get excited about that? Amen? Wow. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it tells us more. For it says, for our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven. Let me just stop there. For the last couple of months, I know this has come out several times where I talk about how, you know, I'm just on a mission trip here. There's my verse. I am a citizen of heaven. No other country. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We even get a new body when we get to heaven. Yes, absolutely. Well, let's go back to the temple here. Roman numeral number 2, if you're taking notes, we just have two main points this morning. The second one is this: meditate on God's love and worship him. Let's go back to the temple. The Israelites, the worshipers, they praised God in the temple. Now, listen to what was on their mind when they came to church, or I mean the temple. I did that on purpose, okay? Here's what was on their minds when they came to worship. Psalm 48, verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness. That was on their minds. O God, in the midst of thy temple. So they meditated. They were thinking about God's loving kindness, his love, his promises, his faithfulness when they came to church, the temple, okay, to worship. That's what they were thinking about. Why? Why were they thinking about that when they came to the temple to worship? Verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. That's what was on their mind when they came to worship. Whether we call it the temple in the Old Testament or church today, that's what their minds were focused. They're coming to worship God, and they did worship God. That's what was on their minds. We've got to ask ourselves, when we come to worship God, are we coming to do that thing that we call worship every Sunday just out of tradition? Or are we actually coming to worship God? And if we are, that's what it looks like. Our mind is focused on, wrapped up in, all about God. Nothing else will matter. That's worship. God's name deserves to be praised. God has faithfully exercised his power on behalf of the people, and that's why they praised him. So, the worshipers were determined to sing his praises, declaring his righteousness. Someone sang my praises on Facebook this week. I know you're shocked, right? Don't be too shocked. A member of our family here had a little difficulty on the road this past week. Their truck broke down. And yes, it was a Ford. And I got a phone call because they were close to my house. Can you come get us, please? Okay. So I get into my wife's little white Toyota Prius to go and rescue the driver and passengers of this monstrous Ford F-250 man truck, which was crying on the side of the road. And so, you know, it all worked out. It got towed, okay, by my wife's Prius. No, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't that have made a great picture on Facebook, though? Oh, man. But then later on Facebook, there was a little post, you know, thanks to Pastor Gerald for blah, 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 and all this stuff. And my name was being praised because of what I had done for them. Has God done anything for us? Praise his name, right? Praise his name. Did he do anything for you yesterday? That praise his name today all day long because of how great it was and what he did for you. He saved you. There's something to praise him about, right? All the time. We could praise him all the time. When we start looking at something that we don't like in our life, stop. Start worshiping God, praising him for what he's done for us. This is what the Israelites did when they went to church, okay? There's also a promise of protection in these verses that we just read, in verses 12 and 13. It talks about these different strongholds, the wall, the bulwarks, the towers. Those are all defensive things that were built into an ancient city. And it tells a poetically crucial story of God's love for his people. He's protecting them. We are his children. What parent, most parents, will protect their children? They will fight to the death if someone tries to pull your child away from you. I mean, unless you have one of those children, or your child is just having one of those days, you're probably not going to say, all right, good luck with you, or have her back before bedtime, or whatever the case is. No, we're going to fight for our kids. This is what God does for us. Now, in verse 14, we find this: for this God is our God forever and ever. And because it says it twice, here's how you could say it: this God is our God forever and ever and ever and ever and just keep on going with that. He will be our guide even unto death. Until the day your life ends, God is with you, guiding you as a believer forever and ever. God will guide us throughout our life. Now, this psalm ends as it begins, by praising God. Here's what happened to the Israelites as they worshiped. They came, they're singing, they're worshiping him, and as they meditated on him and what he has done for them, what he is doing, and what he's going to continue to do till the end of their life, they were in awe that they were the recipients of all this. I mean, who are you that God would bless you the way he has? Who am I that I would have received the blessings that I've received in my life? They were in awe by it. As a result of worshiping God, they didn't end up thinking, well, yeah, I deserved it. I worked hard. It put them in awe of God. And they were blessed with his presence. They realized their security was not in the fortifications of the city of Jerusalem. Their security was in him, the one that had led their fathers through the wilderness. And they were thrilled that he would continue to guide them throughout the rest of their lives. As we worship God, we should meditate on his unfailing love for us. It never ends. Were any of don't raise your hand. Were any of you cranky this past week? Any of you this past week have one of those moments where you're just like, meh, about everything that happened in your day? And when you were having your moment, okay, when your true self was revealing itself, do you know the other members of your family, how did they view you? I kind of did this with Sunday school this morning. How did the other members of your family view you when you're like that? They stay away, right? They are moving away. Don't get close, okay? Mom's in a mood. Dad's in a mood. Everyone stay away, right? So your whole family's doing this when you're in a mood. Now, here's what unfailing love looks like. When you're in a mood and your family's over here, God's over here just loving on you. Yeah, that's what's happening. Besides, my stuff is falling apart up here. God is just loving on you. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you're doing. He even knows what you're going to do next week, how you're going to fail him. He still loves you. Praise God for that. And when we get to heaven, we'll be surrounded by that perfect love. Our sin won't be getting in the way of us experiencing his love. God's faithfulness through difficult circumstances. We've all experienced God's faithfulness during such times as an illness or an injury that we have had, and here we are today. The death of a loved one, and how God sustained us and continues to sustain us today when we're having bad days, financial crises, accidents, injustices or the wrongs from other people, devastating natural disasters, war times, unemployment, an inability to work any longer, physical, mental, emotional abuse. God sustains us. And all of these, as well as everything, we are sustained by God's unfailing love for us. As believers in his Son, we are his children. That's more than just a junior church song kind of concept. Maybe you know the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. They sing it back in the kids. Do you know who that song is talking about? You. As believers, you are his children. In all of these things, his love never fails. That's what unfailing love is. It never lessens. As believers in his son, we are his children. Nothing can separate us from that love. Here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, or 38, 39. I'll tell you what, the words are going to be on the screen, 35 through 39. So I need your help reading here. If you could read with me as they come up on the screen, here we go. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What an amazing passage, folks. God's unfailing love right there. We are also not just his children, but we are kept by his power. 1 Peter 1:5, it says, we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as the Hebrews did, we need to pass along the stories of God's unfailing love to our children, to our grandchildren, and if you have them, to your great-grandchildren. We need to pass along the stories of God's unfailing love to our nieces and to our nephews. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, the greatest danger a nation faces is not the invading enemy on the outside, but the eroding enemy on the inside. A people gradually turning away from the faith of their fathers. Each generation will gradually turn away by default. So each generation must pass along to the next generation who the Lord is, what he's done, what they must do in response to his goodness and faithfulness. Psalm 78 and verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done, passing them on to the next generation. What happens? Moms, dads, you love the Lord. You're excited about God. You love to worship. And we don't share with our children why this thing called God is worth worshiping. All they know is this is something we have to do every day. And then they get out and they're on their own and making their own decisions. If they don't have a why to stand on, they will naturally drift away. And then the next generation drifts farther. And the next even farther. When Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem in 588 BC, I might be wrong on the date. You can fact check and let me know later. The city, Jerusalem, you remember how they viewed their city? Their city of hope. Their city that contained the presence of God. What did What did the prophet Jeremiah do when the city was leveled flat, destroyed? I mean, America as he knew it, I meant Jerusalem as he knew it, was no more. But we could put America in there. Jerusalem as he knew it, his country that he loved. He might have been the most red, white, and blue patriotic Israelite of that time. We don't know. His country that he had loved was gone from existence. What did he do? I heard someone say cry. Yes, he wept. He was sustained day by day by thinking about God's unfailing love. Not about how those politicians blew it. They made all these dumb, stupid, wrong decisions, and look where we are today. We've lost it all. It ain't what it used to be. No, no. He just focused on God's unfailing love. Every day, without taking them for granted, he identified new mercies that God had given him. Every day he woke up. His country's been changed dramatically. In fact, in Jerusalem's case, it was gone. And he woke up every morning and didn't bemoan the fact that his country was no longer the way he wanted it to be. But every morning he woke up and he identified all the new mercies that God had given him for that morning. In my house, in my kitchen, on the wall, there's two signs. First one, today is a good day to have a good day. I can look at that in the morning, and that is true. And I don't even know what's going to happen that day. But you know why it's true? Because his mercies are new every morning. Right? And this is what Jeremiah did. Look what he wrote in Lamentations 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Okay, so he's recalling. Therefore, I have hope. Because he's recalling it to his mind, look at the result. Hope. Folks, I'm telling you right now, if you focus on your political leaders, I don't care if it is your guy that got elected. You have no hope. Okay? And that has been demonstrated through so many election cycles going back in history. Even some of the most recent ones. Our guy gets in. No hope. In fact, some people today, maybe more than ever, people are feeling there's no hope. It's never going to change. It's not, because I read how it ends, okay? It's not going to change. But I'm not a citizen here. I'm a citizen of heaven. The Bible told me so. And my king is on the throne. In fact, the Bible tells me that my king looks at our kings and things that and the things they do and they think they're doing. He just laughs at them, Psalm chapter 2. It's a joke to him. That's my king, right? And so Jeremiah, when his country is not what he wants it to be, that's putting it mildly, he recalls this to mind, and so he has hope. Here's what he recalls. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Folks, that's where our hope is. Our home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's what you're talking about, heaven in that song. Heaven. That's where we're going. When I'm at your house visiting, okay, if the windows are dirty, a wind picks up and blows something from the backyard through your back window, and there's a dust storm that comes through and your windows are open. And so everything inside is now covered with dust. And right after the dust storm, huge rainstorm and wind blow shingles off your roof. And now you've got a leak in your front room. And I'm sitting there observing all of this. You know, I'm going to feel bad for you, but I know my home isn't being touched right now. I'm not sleeping here tonight. I have my own home to go to. So what happens to this home? Yeah, I may not like it, but I'm not staying here. Folks, this world, it's not our home. We're not staying here. Our home is filled with the presence of God, who loves us with unfailing love. And while we're here in this world, because of his unfailing love, he gives us new mercies every morning. That's our hope. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this psalm of hope and encouragement and joy. God, first I pray, I ask you, help us to see maybe how our worship of you needs to change. When we come together to worship, so many times there's so many other things on our minds that we don't even get around to thinking about you until the preaching starts, maybe. God, help us to come here already focused on you and worshiping you. When we leave here, and we go to our homes, our world, our life, the real stuff that we deal with during the week, God, encourage our hearts with these truths. Your mercies are new every day. Your unfailing love never fails, never lessens. It's always the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed.